You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
1 Thessalonians 5, we're on the downhill slide here. Just to get you caught up a little bit, this is a book written by Paul, who is a leader in the church. And what Paul would do along with different teams of men is he would go around, in part, sometimes around modern-day Greece, what we know as modern-day Greece, and he would stop in cities and start in the synagogue and begin to explain to people that Jesus came and he died and he resurrected according to the scriptures. Many people would respond and a small church would begin. And that's exactly what happened in this city of Thessalonica. A church began, a community of believers. Paul was there for a short time. Now, unfortunately, some people weren't so pleased with the gospel message, and they threw Paul, literally ran him out of town. He was there for a short time, and because he's worried about these fellows, and he loves them dearly because he started that church, he writes them a letter. We're reading somebody else's mail, in a sense. The letter was designed to encourage, to remind them of things he taught them, and also give them further instruction. So that's kind of the big, broad part of the letter. Where we are now is in the last couple chapters of the letter, Paul has begun to describe and instruct them that what does it look like? If it's true that Christ died and paid for your sins, and you can be made right with God by merely asking that death to be applied to you, how should it impact your life on a day-to-day basis? And that's where we are today. Last week, we talked about how should it impact the way I love one another. This week, it's going to talk more about internal, the internal and how it manifests itself externally, all right? So, let's read it. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, and it says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Pretty simple, don't you think? And in a way, don't you wish it would have written, rejoice when all goes well, pray when you're in a bad way and there's not much, and you're really in a tight spot, pray like crazy, and then would you try to be thankful, for crying out loud? You got a lot of good stuff. Could you just try to be thankful once in a while? We look at the blue side and we think, boy, that's probably more realistic to describe what my life looks like. The stuff with that black and white, whoa, that's pretty challenging. It could be very daunting. But what we're going to find as we study this and think about this biblically, what Paul is saying, it's actually going to be quite attractive and something you're going to desire and something that you're going to want to be more manifested in your life on a day-to-day basis. So with that introduction, let's look at the first one. Simple. Rejoice always. Well, right. Okay. So what that means, does this what it means that you always walk around with a happy face? You're always smiling. You're always praising Jesus. Hallelujah. And even if you're in a bad way, even if things are horrible, you'll say, yes, it's tough. You're like, you have the life of a country and western song. You know, the dog left you, your truck's broken down, your spouse is taken off. Even if your day is like that, you say, but I'm trusting in the good Lord Jesus to see him work through this. I'm going to be victorious. Is that what it means? Well, praise God, it doesn't. That is not what Paul is talking about when he says rejoice always. In order, I think, to understand what Paul is getting at when he says rejoice always, I think it's helpful if we just take a minute and step back and think about the context of the book. We know from the narrative in Acts, and we know from the letter itself, that when Paul's original audience heard the good news, that they experienced pretty intense persecution. And I mean, again, persecution enough that Paul gets run out of town. You find in the letter itself that there's, even after they get rid of Paul, there's continuing persecution. So you know that he's writing this letter to people who are experiencing persecution. If you remember the verse before, he says, rejoice always. He says, don't pay back evil for evil, but always seek good for one another and for all people. So I think it would be fair to imply that they were probably receiving evil. So there's evil being poured upon them. And I think in that context, he's saying, in that context, I want you to remember to rejoice always. Now understand that a little bit more. What does it mean to rejoice always? Because God doesn't expect us to rejoice in the fact that your dog did get hit by the car and your car's wrecked and your spouse is gone. He doesn't expect us to rejoice that bad things happen. That's not at all. But at the end of verse 18, it says, this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And most scholars think that in Christ Jesus refers to all three of those commands, to rejoice, always pray without ceasing, give thanks in everything. In Christ Jesus. And that's the key. When Paul is talking about rejoice always, it's this little phrase, in Christ Jesus, that gives us a real clarity about what in the world is this guy talking about. In Philippians chapter 4, which is another letter that Paul wrote to a group of Christians in Philippi, he says very similar command to rejoice always. But in Philippians 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And so both in Thessalonians and Philippians, you see that phrase, in Christ Jesus, in the Lord. So what he's talking about there when he uses that phrase is both of those phrases are referring to being personally connected with Jesus. When he says, be in Christ Jesus or be in the Lord, he is not talking about a tool being put into a toolbox or your shoe being put into a shoebox. It's not that idea, but what he's trying to communicate when he says in Christ Jesus and in the Lord, he's talking about a personal union. That at that moment that you ask Christ to pay for your sins, there is a union that's the most fundamental reality of your life. Scholars use the phrase mystical union, and it's a supernatural union with Jesus that makes it happen by the Holy Spirit. And it's permanent, but it's tangible. It's permanent, and there's riches. So at that moment, you ask Christ to pay for your sins. You've asked Christ to say, Lord, I can never be good enough. I need a Savior. Everything changes. It's eternal riches. And I was just sitting there this morning, and I was just off the top of my head, I came up with like 15 riches. You're acceptable before God. There's no condemnation. You have been forgiven. You have the Holy Spirit. You've been reconciled back to God. You're reconciled to one another. Access in prayer and dwelling of the Spirit. Freedom from sin. New identity. Your deepest needs are met in Christ. You have purpose and significance. That's just part of them. That was just off the top of my head. And so he says, when you rejoice, you don't rejoice that this horrible thing happens, but you rejoice because this is what's true now. You have all the most key, hardest questions of life are resolved in Jesus Christ. And he says, you rejoice in that. Wow, good night, right? You take joy in that, and that's what he's saying. Rejoice, amen, hallelujah, yeah. Yeah, he says, rejoice in that. Now, who in their right mind wouldn't want that? Who in their right mind would not want to have that access to those riches merely for the asking? You don't have to be good. You don't have to be better than the guy next to you. You don't have to hope your good outweighs the bad. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to do any of that. It's for the asking. Now, I have to warn you, your pride shall be pricked deeply. Because to get these riches, you have to ask for it. You have to admit, I am a basket case. I have great need. There is absolutely nothing I can do ever to merit this. I deserve to go to hell. That's what I deserve. And Jesus says, no, no, that's why I came and died on the cross, so you don't have to. So that you can be the recipient of all these riches and blessings. But you have to ask. You have to ask. In Revelation 3:20, it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. And dining in the first century was a very intimate thing. And so if you're here today and you've not made that decision to ask Christ to pay for your sins, you can know today that he is knocking at the door. He loves you so much he sent his only son to die for you. And all you need to do is open that door, is ask him in. And at that moment, those riches that I went through are yours permanently. You can't sin your way out of them. You can't lose them. And the older we get, to know we can't lose something is a nice thought, isn't it? They're yours, but they're yours for the asking. And so when he says, rejoice always, this is what he's saying. It's a conscious attitude of contentment, hope, and happiness that comes from deliberately focusing on Christ and the eternal treasures that we've received freely from him. As you can see, that's not my definition. I stole that, at least I gave the guy credit. But isn't it a great summation of what Paul is saying when he's saying, rejoice in the Lord. Focus on these eternal treasures. Focus. And then this is what results, the contentment, hope, happiness, joy. And so that's what we rejoice in. That's what we rejoice in. Now, we'd all have to admit sometimes it's a lot easier than other times, right? Oh, gosh. Sometimes it's so hard. So hard. It's the choice. It's a choice that we make, not feelings, but a choice that we make between self-pity, discouragement, despair, you can fill in the blank, or rejoicing. It's a choice that we need to be made. It's the willingness to fight for joy. Because you've had that experience where things are bad, and it's just like the Woolly Willy. Do you guys remember that, the Woolly Willy? And you had that magnet, and the shavings had no choice but to go to the magnet. No choice, and you made the beard and the whole thing. But don't you think that's a great picture sometimes when you have bad circumstances in your life, a trial or a tribulation, and that trial or tribulation is like the little magnetic pen, and you almost feel like I have no choice, but my thoughts go right towards the negative, right towards how badly I was treated, how unfair it is, I'm going to get even, just watch me. That's what we feel like. That's what you feel like in the midst of it. But because you have the Holy Spirit, God says there's a different way you can focus on something else. You can focus on those eternal riches, on the eternal riches. This thing where you acknowledge it's a really rough spot, but I'm going to choose to focus on what's true, what's good, what's righteous, and then you see the feelings come. It's for those of you, I know lots of you know this and lots of you have done this, but in the Psalms, how many times do you see the psalmist start out in a bad place and then you see him talk to himself and you seem like, no, wait a minute, this is what I know about God. This is what I know about this situation. This is what God says to be true. And where do they end up? With joy. And this is quickly, but like Psalms 5. Give ears to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help. Sound familiar? At the end, this is where he ends up. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And so in between verse 2 and verse 11, you see that psalmist talk to himself and review to himself, this is what I know about God. This is what I know about the way he works. This is the situation I'm in. And so again, I know a lot of you read these psalms, have done this yourself. And we know, you know, it will be a fight for joy. And Paul says, rejoice always. Choose to focus by the power of the Holy Spirit and being in a community to focus on the eternal treasures that you have in Christ Jesus because you know him. This is it's a commentary I've been reading with this study, but I thought this guy summed it up really well. He says, persecution was always threatening and often actual. He's talking about the Thessalonians. The believers were usually straitened circumstances and compelled to work hard for a living. Their lot can rarely have been other than hard. But if we fasten our attention on these things, we put our emphasis in the wrong place. They thought more of their Lord than their difficulties. more of their spiritual riches in Christ than of their poverty on earth. More of the glorious future when their Lord should come again than all their unhappy past. I just thought that really summed up well some of the things that we set our minds on to experience that joy, to be able to rejoice. Eternal treasures far outweigh the trials and tribulations. It's like a rock put in a bucket of water, and the rock displaces the water because the rock is heavier. This is what I heard basically Gary say. Yeah, it stuck with me. So as you dwell on these eternal treasures, they outweigh, they push out the trials and tribulations. They don't go away. They're still hard. They're still painful. But they no longer enslave your thoughts or your being and your soul. Take time. For some of us, maybe we just need to take time. What are some of these eternal treasures? And then for some of us to know some of these eternal treasures, take some time prayerfully to think, how do they really impact my life? If this is true, then what glorious riches? How does that work out in my life? I just saw this. Dennis McCallum, another fellow who started this fellowship, in part we're here because of him, wrote this book, Walking in Victory. In that book, there's a couple charts where he lists some of the treasures that we have in Christ Jesus. If you're kind of stumped, like, I don't even know where to begin to even think through these treasures I have in Christ, it's a great place to start. Again, I'm going to refer you to a bunch of books today. Pick and choose. Ignore some. But some of them are really worth, really excellent. So pray without ceasing. That's his next thing he says. So how am I ever going to get anything done? You just want me to sit around and pray all the time? I'm going to bump into people as I'm praying. Obviously, that's not what he means. But I've heard some people argue that way. Like, that just can't be. But the way Paul uses that phrase, without ceasing, in other passages, you get the idea when he talks about pray without ceasing. He's talking about willing to pray frequently and persistently. Frequently and persistently. I think as I thought about it, in one, there's probably many different ways that principle could be manifested, but two ways I could think to have frequent and persistent prayer would be, one, to have this ongoing conversation with the Lord, that you kind of talk to him throughout the day, sort of like you would a good friend. If you have a dear friend or a spouse and something good happens, what do you think? Oh, I've got to tell them. I've got to call Mike. I've got to text Mike. Or he's just down the hallway and I just yell at Mike. He doesn't like it that much, but, you know, sometimes it works. God's personal. And so you have that, or the scenes in the day when you finish one thing and you thank the Lord, God, thank you for sustaining me through this thing. And now, Lord, empower me as I go home or as I engage. So it's this ongoing thing. So I think that's one way that Paul could mean pray without ceasing. But I also think it could mean just keep on praying. Don't stop. Don't give up. I know you don't understand the answers. I know it doesn't make sense to you, but keep praying. Just keep praying. Now, if you have tried to do this, either one of those, to not give up in prayer or have this ongoing conversation of prayer, it's hard. It's hard. We get distracted. We start off really good. You start off really good until somebody cuts you off in traffic and then it's all lost. Or you start really good praying fervently for something until you don't get the answer you want. And then before you know, 2 weeks, you're like, oh, what was that thing I was supposed to be praying for? Yeah. Or you see the answer, you're like, oh, my gosh, I haven't been praying for months for that. So we know. There are books on how to be a better prayer. And they're excellent books. But I want to talk about two motivators that if these things become more real in your life, I believe you're going to see a desire to pray well out from inside and not because I've mastered the art of prayer. And the two truths are the character of God and the character of man. You know, bear with me. The character of God, we're using a lot of big words today. He's eminent and transcendent. What do I mean? He's personal and he's majestic. He's a personal God. That's what immanent means. You can relate to him. He's not an aloof deity that you have to perform certain rituals so that he'll listen to you or be good of. No, he's a personal God that loves us and is involved and engaged and he cares for you. So he's a personal God, but he's also majestic. He's great. I wrote some of those words down today to do. I was trying to think. He's great. He's unlike us. He's the Alpha, the Omega. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of this world. He's other. Think, if you only knew God as a nice personal being that cared for you, but he couldn't do anything about your prayers, how motivated would you be to pray? Well, he's really a nice God, but he's kind of impotent. There's no motivation to pray. But on the other hand, if you only knew him as this majestic creator, other God that was omnipotent, he's sovereign, he's brilliant, how many of us would be willing to move towards a God like that, not knowing that he's also personal? But as you bring these two things together, that we have this dear God that loves us and is mindful of us, with the fact that he's mighty and he created the world, then you start thinking, now that's the God I want to pray to. This is the God I want to pray to. And often in the Old Testament, what I found is they kind of put these two together and they give us pictures that try to give us a deeper appreciation, a deeper grasp of what it means to say God is personal and that he's majestic. So in Isaiah 40, he says, like a shepherd, he will tend to his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs, carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes. How caring, how involved, how aware this God is. How aware. But in the next verse, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in the balance and the hills in a pair of scales? You know, this God that you're praying to, this is the God who does. This is the God. Holy cow. When we're in our right mind, we're thinking, why wouldn't I pray to him? He actually knows what's going on. I'm kind of fumbling along, trying my best. But this is the God that knows, and he cares, and he'll do something about it. And so when you think about pray without ceasing, think, oh yeah, I want to pray to this God. But how about us? How about the nature of man? Well, the Bible's not real flattering. The Bible says we are spiritually helpless. John 15 says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And he doesn't mean like you can't brush your teeth. But what he means is that you can't do anything of spiritual significance apart from God. And so if you're thinking today, I am spiritually helpless, but I have this great God who loves me, who's at work in human history, that loves the people that I love, why wouldn't I want to pray? In O. Hallisby's book on prayer, it's a classic. This is what he says about our state and about the attitude of prayer. He says, what is that attitude of heart which God recognizes as prayer? In the first place, helplessness. This is unquestionably the first and surest indicator of a praying heart. As far as I can see, prayer has been ordained only for the helpless. Prayer and helplessness are inseparable. Only those who are helpless can truly pray. Listen, my friend, your helplessness is your best prayer. He says it quite frequently, but boy, doesn't that again prick our pride. Again, those two combinations, I realize I'm spiritually helpless, but I realize this is the God to whom I pray. Can you see as those become more real, you actually want to pray more? One thing is let those feelings and thoughts of helplessness be the very thing that remind you to pray. Think how many times you've dealt, maybe you've been afraid, or if you felt inadequate, or the people you with are driving you out of your mind, they're irritating the snot out of you. Like, man, I know I'm supposed to be patient. I'm afraid often the normal response is one, to try to ignore it, two, blame the other people if you're irritated. Those people, if they would just shape up, I wouldn't be so irritated and so angry. And then some of us just like to close our eyes, grit our teeth, and I'm going to be the good Christian. I'm going to do the right thing. And you know how long that lasts. But what I feel like the Lord has been teaching me just in these last couple months is those very things become the trigger for me to call out to God and say, Lord, I am irritated, or I am afraid, or I'm feeling so inadequate. And he's like, yes, I know. Come to me. Talk to me. Pray. I'm worried about my friend. He said, yes, I know. Pray. I'm anxious. I'm inadequate. Pray. And so what I'm finding, and I think that when these triggers, when these feelings come, don't ignore them. Don't pretend like they're there. Don't try to be super spiritual. Say, okay, Lord, thank you. Thank you. You've forgiven me as I doubt your character, like you're going to work. Thank you. And allow those things to be the very thing that turn our head from looking at this stuff back to God and pray without ceasing, persistently, frequently, not giving up, because I know to whom I pray and I know my spiritual state. So rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and finally give thanks in everything. Give thanks in everything. Now again, he says in everything and not for everything. The Bible doesn't expect us to thank God for horrible things that happen in and of themselves. They're bad. He calls them bad. God calls them bad. They're bad. They're painful. It's disappointing. They're heartbreaking. But in the midst of those very things, God is there. In the very midst of them, God is there. God is there. He's at work. He has a purpose. He will never leave you or forsake you. And he says, for that reason, because in the midst of your trial, in the midst of your tribulation, you can know God is there. And that's what we give thanks for. This probably is no more evident than at the cross of Christ. Put yourself in the shoes of his disciples, of the 12 or the 11 that followed him. And here he is, he's hanging on the cross, experiencing the most humiliating death only for the worst of criminals. And you're thinking, I've given up everything to follow you. You said you are the Messiah. You were supposed to come, and you were supposed to have a kingdom, and we were going to get rid of Rome, and it was going to be grand and glorious, and here you are, and you didn't even put up a fight. Come on, Jesus, at least you voluntarily go to the cross and you die. What is this all about? But in the midst of the most horrible miscarriage of justice, in the midst of a brutal death of an innocent man, God accomplished the greatest good the world would ever know. At the cross is where Christ willingly and voluntarily took upon the sins of all mankind and suffered the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to. He died in our place. And so talk about things not looking the way that they appeared. And so we give thanks for that. Give thanks for that. And 1 John 2:2, it says, he himself, Christ, is the propitiation, which means the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And so that's when Paul says, give thanks in everything. He doesn't say give thanks for everything, but give thanks in everything, because you know God is at work. He is at work. He is there. He does promise to be with you. And he promises to bring good and his glory out of that very situation that seems so confusing and is heartbreaking. What a challenging command. Let's face it. We find it hard to be grateful in the most lovely of circumstances. I would imagine a lot of you have gotten to travel, maybe even fly. Who all here got to fly? Okay, come on, everybody. All right, now, you're on the you're flying, and you're going to get to somewhere else. Let's say you're going to get to L.A. from New York City. What, 5-6 hours? Like that? Okay. If you'd taken a stagecoach in the 1800s, I saw it took 4 to 6 months. Dirty, crappy, awful. Half the people probably would have died. Now, when we get in the plane, when we're on plane, what do you start doing? Well, first of all, you start complaining because you had to pack. You start, oh my God, this packing. And then you say, and then I had to wait 20 minutes in line to get on the plane. And then, can you believe it, 40 minutes? I had to sit on the plane, on the tarp, before we even took off. Can you believe it? And you're thinking, we're out of our minds. We should be, when we're on a plane, we're like, oh my God, I'm on a plane. I'm up in the air, flying. And I have access to computers too. And I'm going to get there in 5 hours. But how hard it is to be grateful, even in the most glorious circumstances, isn't it? And we could go on and on and on, but we won't embarrass ourselves. Nancy DeMoss in the book Choosing Gratitude says, however, I've seen that if I'm not ceasingly vigilant about rejecting ingratitude and choosing gratitude, I'm all too easily sucked into the undertow of life in a fallen world. I start focusing on what I don't have that I want, or what I want that I don't have. My life starts to feel hard, wearisome, and overwhelming. I think that is just such a great quote that sums up the heart of man. Because we are naturally ungrateful and forgetful. We are naturally ungrateful and forgetful. So we need constant reminders of why we should be grateful. Fight for gratitude the same way we fight to rejoice. But of all the things we need to be reminded of what we have, I mean, how many of us turned on an electric switch today? Hot water, clean water. I mean, the list goes on and on, but yet how we take it for granted. We take that stuff for granted, but I think the other thing that is too easily what we take for granted is the fact of our salvation, that moment in time when we ask Christ to pay for our sins. Too often, you think of it as a decision that you made X many years ago, and I'm done. But the heartbeat of the Christian life is this continuing appreciation for what Christ did for us on the cross. And how does that truth of the cross impact my life on a day-to-day basis? Because often what we should see is God's holiness getting greater and greater, and aware of my sinfulness getting greater and greater, and the value of the cross gets greater and greater as we see these things to diverge. But what happens is over time, we start to minimize God's holiness and we start to think, well, I don't look so bad. And as we think about that, the value of the cross becomes less and less and less. And we see our zeal for the things of God become less and less and less. And our gratitude for the things of God, our thankfulness becomes less and less and less. But as we remember what Christ has done, our gratitude only grows. I have found these three books to be absolutely essential as to help me remember and appreciate the cross and help me understand how Christ's forgiveness of me impacts my life on a daily basis. That middle one, Comforts from the Cross, for you gentlemen, please don't let the flowery border deter you from even considering the book. It's a 31-day devotional, and there was a young man in our home church that read it that really liked it as well. But especially the Gospel Primer. I bet you Xenos has probably generated thousands of sales of that book because we always push it because it's so good. It just takes area after area after area of your life and says, because Christ died for you, this is the implication in your prayer life. This is the implication of the way you think about bad circumstances. This is what the implication of you think about serving. And he keeps bringing it back to what Jesus has done on the cross. All those books are very, very good. and great reminders that you could read together with somebody else, or you could do it your own in your own time with the Lord. So, reminders to be grateful. Again, gratitude is worth fighting for. It is worth fighting for. The reason I say that is, one, because it does reflect spiritual sanity, right? To be grateful, when someone is mentally ill, they're out of touch with reality. When we become ungrateful, in a sense, we've lost touch with spiritual reality, because we deserve to go to hell. We have eternal security. We have heaven awaiting us, plus all this stuff in the meantime. Significant work to do, friendships, the list goes on and on. So fight for gratitude because it reflects spiritual sanity. But two, it's good for you. It's good for you. Study, again, we've spent billions of dollars just merely to affirm what the Bible tells us, because they've done studies, and guess what? Gratitude's good for your health. It's good for your social, your emotional, your physical health. We could have just read the Bible. We could have figured that out, but we'll spend millions of dollars to affirm that. And it's true. Gratitude is good for us, and study after study shows that. So it's good there. It's good in the spiritual realm. It's a part of the zeal. Gratitude is tied to zealous zeal for things of God. Gratitude's tied to our ability to pray. Gratitude's tied to our service. Over and over again, this gratefulness, this thankfulness, it's good for us. It's good for us. Ever play the game? What would my blank look like if I not met Christ? Talk about gratitude. Build some gratitude. What would my life look like if I hadn't met Christ? What would my relationships, what would my marriage look like if I hadn't met Christ? My career, my hobbies, my relationship with my kids, my relationship with my stuff. I'll play that every now and then. I think, oh, it's scary to think where my life or my marriage would have been if I never met Christ. And periodically, it's one way that I can begin to continue a sense of gratitude for what Christ has done. So, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Why? This is God's will for you. If it's God's will for you, you can know it is good for you. At the beginning of chapter 4, when we started this section, we talked about sanctification. This is your will. This is God's will for you, your sanctification, to be set apart for God's work, to become more like Christ. And Lee made the case that it's good for you. And it's the same way, these things, to rejoice, to pray without ceasing, and it's good for you because we know it's God's will. And because God designed us, he knows what's best for us. But the last point I want to make, it's not only good for you, but it's attractive to the watching world. The world watches us. How shall we live? Because sometimes, if it's just, I'll give up, I don't want to be that happy, or I can go find some other thing on the black market to make me feel good for the short term. Why would I fight for this joy? Why would I fight to be grateful? Because I could just go do this. Because there's a watching world. In Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures, he actually goes through a number of things that causes Christians great heartache and sadness. And he talks about, spiritually, biblically, how do I battle these things? But in the introduction, he makes an argument that we battle these things because there's a watching world, and I just took some of it from the introduction. He says, in a sense, a depressed Christian is a contradiction in terms, and he is a very poor recommendation for the gospel. We are living in a pragmatic age. People today are not primarily interested in the truth, but they're interested in results. Does this Christianity thing work? They are frantically seeking and searching for something that can help them. Oh boy, we live in a culture that is doing that in spades. Nothing is more important, therefore, than that we should be delivered from a condition which gives other people looking at us the impression that to be a Christian means to be unhappy, sad, and to be morbid, and that the Christian is one who scorns, delights, and lives laborious days. It behooves us, he is English, it behooves us, therefore, not only for our own sakes, right, but also for the sake of the kingdom of God and the glory of the Christ in whom we believe, to represent him and his cause, his message, and his power in such a way that men and women, far from being antagonized, will be drawn and attracted as they observe us, whatever our circumstances and condition. And finally says, we must so live that they will be compelled to say, would to God I would be like that. Would to God I could live in this world and go through this world as that person does. Would to God. And so why do we battle for joy? It is good for us. It's good for us, but it's what the world wants. It's what the world needs. It's what it's desperately spending money on and getting drunk and doing all kinds of crazy stuff. They're looking to see, can this be? Now, praise God, we're works in progress. Thank God that he doesn't expect us to go from A to Z today. But little bit by little bit by little bit is today, is 6 months. Could I be a little more grateful for those people around me than I was before? Could I rejoice just a little bit more? Could I pray just a little bit more, Lord? And that's why he's given us each other and he's given us his spirit so that we can see minor steps in this area. Lord, I couldn't agree with any more with that prayer that you are awesome. There is literally no God like you. Teach us that, Lord, that strengthen our faith and our grip of, like she just said, how awesome you are, so that we would know how to live our days aright, Lord. So again, we praise you and thank you for this book. Thank you for this time, Lord. Thanks for people willing to share such deep and heartbreaking things. Again, praise you, praise you, praise you. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.